To take God's Word and be turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 102 tonight, as we continue our study of this great and glorious book that it finds itself in the heart of the Bible and is designed to give us a heart for God. And that's what we want. We want to be men and women who have a heart after God's heart. Psalm 102 is our study tonight in God's Word. And before I read these opening verses, I do want to say this, that one of the amazing features of the Psalms is that no matter where we find ourselves in life, there is a psalm into which we can vicariously place ourselves and feel very much at home. In other words, no matter where we are in our Christian life, and no matter what is going on around us, and no matter what we feel, no matter whether we are up or down, on the mountaintop or in the valley, there is always a psalm, surely several psalms, that speak to us exactly where I am. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who once said, "I never find myself so high in exuberance in the Christian life, but that I find David already there higher than I am. And I never find myself so low in discouragement and being distraught, but that David is not already lower than I am as well." This is one of the remarkable features of the Psalms. They speak to our hearts. They connect with us wherever we are. And there is a plethora of Psalms that fit every occasion and every mood of our Christian lives, one that with which we can so closely identify and relate. And this is intended to encourage us, to remind us that we are never alone in whatever strait we find ourselves, but that God, in the author of one of the Psalms, is always in our corner and is always standing with us and is always giving expression through one of these Psalms, listen to this, exactly what is in my heart. No matter what I am feeling in my heart at any given point in time, whether it be celebration and exuberance or whether it be despondency and discouragement, no matter where I am in the Christian life, there is always a cluster of Psalms that are fitted exactly for my heart at that given point. Psalm 102 is no different. Our psalm for tonight, it is a psalm written during a low ebb in the history of God's people. It is a psalm written, we believe, during the Babylonian captivity of God's people, during a time when they were transported and taken captive out of their promised land and carted off as prisoners to live in Babylon, there to find themselves at a very low point in the existence of the nation Israel. It was a time when God's work had come to a standstill. It was a time when God's Word was not being preached and not being proclaimed. It was a time when God's people were in the minority, and they were no longer influencing their culture. It was a time when God's house was in ruins, and God's holy city, Jerusalem, was in shambles. It was a time when God's glory was veiled and was dimly seen. It's not hard for us tonight to put ourselves into the mood of this psalm and for us to identify with what the psalmist will say tonight, because we find ourselves living in a similar day and in a similar hour as we look at this psalm. Given our time in history, this is a psalm with which it will be very easy for us to identify with what the psalmist is saying. And as I look around at the condition of the local church in America, I see much the same that the psalmist saw in the Babylonian captivity of God's people. You see, I see today God's glory greatly obscured. And I see God's Word neglected, not merely by the world, but by His own people. And I see God's house abandoned and His work stagnant and stalled. I see exposition being replaced by entertainment. I see theology giving way to theatrics. I see the Word of God displaced by the world. I see the sovereignty of God replaced by the sovereignty of man. I see the doctrine of election replaced with political elections and church elections. And I see rich hymns and God-centered choruses in our churches today replaced with crossover music that fails to carry the crossover with it. And as a result, I share in the psalmist's heavy burden that I see in this psalm as he is burdened for the languishing work of God. I can relate to this psalm, and I think you will be able to relate to this psalm as well. But I don't want you to think that you're going to leave tonight with a sense of despair, because this psalm has an amazing way to shore up our confidence in our God, even in hours of history when God's work seems to be stagnated. God who is immutable, God who is never changing, is committed to building His church and establishing His work. And even in those hours of redemptive history, when God's work seems to be at a low ebb, we may have confidence in our God that God will yet work, that God will yet overrule, and that God will yet establish His ministries and His congregations here in the world, because He is an unchanging, immutable God who is relentlessly committed to carrying out His unfolding program here upon the earth through His people. And so as the psalmist will look around at God's people and at God's work, he will be discouraged, and I believe that we can share in that discouragement at times. But as the psalmist looks up to God, he is encouraged because he knows that God is upon His throne and that God will build His people and God will extend His work even in days and in hours when men prove to be so faithless toward Himself. So, that by way of introduction, as we look at Psalm 102 tonight. Now, it's a lengthy psalm, and so rather than even spending my time reading this psalm, I want to simply read it as we come to those portions in this psalm. Let me give you the first heading of this psalm. It is verses 1 through 11, and I've entitled this, "The Psalmist's Despair." Now, as soon as I say that, you may be saying, "Pastor, I came to be encouraged tonight, and I've had enough despair without you starting the sermon, The Psalmist's Despair." Well, one thing I love about the Bible is the Bible tells it like it is. And we need to not have a pie-in-the-sky view of the Christian life. There are times and there are seasons when God's work is languishing, and the psalmist found himself in one of those days. But I promise you, if you will stay tuned to this psalm and to this message, you're going to go out of this worship service walking on the sunny side of Hallelujah Avenue, okay? So, I want to begin with the psalmist's despair. And this is the black velvet backdrop upon which in the following verses we will place the diamond, the sparkling diamond of God's sovereignty and God's immutability, and it's going to cause our own hearts to be excited for what God is going to do. Well, let's begin with the psalmist's despair. This psalm begins with a lament, as the psalmist laments the condition, not so much of his individual life, but what he senses going on around him as it relates to God's work. And I will just say by way of introduction, none of us can isolate ourselves from the corporate body of Christ. And none of us are removed from what God is doing in the larger body of Christ. And when it goes well with the body of Christ, there is encouragement for our hearts. But when it does not go well with the larger body of Christ, we are vitally connected. And there is a sense of remorse that we feel as well. That's where the psalmist is. Now, in the first two verses, he begins with a cry of urgency for God to hear his prayer. And really, desperate situations really are the motivator of urgent prayers. So, the psalmist begins, and let me also note, the psalmist is anonymous. We don't know who the psalmist is. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. We're given a hint of what he feels about the day when he says, do not hide your face from me. It is as if God has withdrawn himself from the people of God. This is not a high water mark for the kingdom of God. This is not a time of revival and awakening. This is not a time of reformation. This is a time when it seems as if God is hiding from his people, and God has withdrawn from his people. And the abundant grace that God so often pours out is being withheld at this time. He begins in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. He begins by pleading for a hearing with the Lord as if God is turning a deaf ear to his prayers. Now, we know that God always hears us, but when we don't see the immediate answer, we feel as if he's not listening. And we sometimes come to conclusions that God is not hearing my prayer. Oh, God was hearing the prayer. God simply chose not to answer the prayer under the time schedule of the psalmist, which only brings out a greater urgency in his prayer. Do you know, sometimes God does not immediately answer your prayers either, in order to bring out more fervency in our prayers, that when we come back the next time in prayer, there would be more wrestling with God. And it builds up our faith, and it builds up our pursuit of God. That's where the psalmist is. And in verse 2, he says, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. In the day of his distress, we believe, is this Babylonian captivity. And the temple has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been abandoned. The walls around the holy city have been torn down. The fields are full of weeds. The work of God has come virtually to a standstill. There are no prophets virtually that are speaking at this time. Jeremiah has been taken off into captivity. Daniel has been taken off into captivity, and it's as if God is turning his face away from his people. Incline your ear to me, God. Listen, give heed to my prayers. And now we come to the effect that all of this was having upon the psalmist's life in verse 3. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth, meaning glowing embers. The psalmist here is telling us that he is physically ill because things are not going well with God's work. You see, when we are so identified with God's work upon the earth, when it suffers and when it becomes stagnant, it can have even a physical effect upon us as our stomach is in knots and as our heart is up in our throat, as we are suffering even physically when God's work is not being advanced. And he says, my bones have been scorched like a hearth. It's as if a fire is consuming his physical frame, and his strength and his energy are passing away. He says in verse 4, my heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Whether his heart here is speaking physically of his heart or emotionally of his heart, nevertheless, what he is saying here is that this time in God's program, it's as if somebody is standing on his air hose. And he can't breathe, and he is collapsing, and he is without energy. And I want to say, I think that this is good, because surely God's heart is grieved at this time. And our heart needs to be whatever God's heart is. And when God's work is at a low ebb, our hearts ought to feel that as well. And he says, my heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. He's losing his zeal and losing his passion, as if this is a losing cause. As if the more he seeks to invest into God's work of his time and of his treasure and of his talent, there is a diminishing return that is coming to him. Indeed, he says at the end of verse 4, meaning on top of this, especially this, he said, I forgot to eat my bread. He is so preoccupied with God's kingdom and God's work and God's word and how it is suffering at this time, he has no thought of even food and bread. Can you relate to this? I want you to know I can. I have saved many a meal and have saved many handfuls of dollars from my stomach being in knots over the state and condition of God's church. And the psalmist here has forgotten to eat. You know why he's forgotten to eat? Because he can't eat. Because he has lost his appetite. He has lost his hunger for food because his stomach is so in knots, in turmoil over the condition of God's kingdom. He says in verse 5, because of the loudness of my groanings, meaning there is a heavy sigh that comes from his heart. He is burdened. He is drained emotionally and physically. He says, my bones cling to my flesh. You know, there's got to be an easier way to go on a diet than this. But his bones cling to his flesh, meaning he is becoming emaciated. And he is drawn up. He is withering away physically because of the effect that this hour is having upon himself as he sees the deterioration of God's reputation and God's glory on the earth. He is so eaten up on the inside that he himself cannot eat. He goes on to say in verse 6, he says, I resemble a pelican. There's a verse to put on your refrigerator. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. Maybe your wife will say amen tonight. You old bird, you. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. I tell you what, I laugh and we laugh, but the psalmist is living this. All three of these animals, a pelican, an owl, and this lonely bird was probably a sparrow, like one that would light upon the edge of a rooftop or a housetop. They all dwell basically in desolate, distant, isolated places, lonely places, wasted places. And the psalmist says, that's exactly what I feel. I feel like a man without a country. I feel like a man without a group with which I can identify myself. I feel like I'm out of step with my generation. I feel out of step with what's going on around me. I can think back to previous generations when the hand of God was upon His people and the hand of God was upon His servants and the Lord was doing the miraculous and the prophets were preaching and the work was going on. I can think back to those glory days, but as I see myself alive right now, I feel like a lonely bird all by myself. There are not many people with whom I can even relate and who identify, as even a majority of God's people have seeped into compromise in the world and have forged alliances and have been tempted to with the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and very few have remained true to the Word of God and to the Kingdom of God. And the psalmist here is identifying with all of us who feel at times as if we stand alone, and not because we want to, but we look around to see who else is embracing these historic truths of the faith, and who else wants to have a transcendent high view of God? Who else wants to do God's work God's way? Who else wants to stop with the trivialization of church? That's what the psalmist is feeling here. And this is his despair. And I believe that here tonight we can relate to the psalmist in this. Whether it's at the forefront of our thoughts or not, we can feel what it is to be odd man out in a day in which the popular movement of Christianity has departed further and further and further away from the unchanging plumb line of the Word of God. And so the psalmist continues to, it's like his heart is a suitcase and he's unpacking his heart before us. And with each verse there is a delving deeper and deeper into the deep things of his heart. And really what is pushing this out, I want you to understand this, is a passionate zeal for the glory of God. A refusal to accept the mediocrity that he sees in his day and his hour. And how his heart is broken over what he sees of the state of God's kingdom and God's work around him. Even though it is well with his own soul, he cannot be disconnected from the greater advancement of what God is doing corporately through his people. And so the psalmist says in verse 8, "My enemies have reproached me all day long." As he probably, no doubt, still finds himself in Babylon, he is in a strange land. He is in the minority. He once had been in the majority in Israel, but now times have changed. He is in another land, in another culture, and the Babylonians are reproaching him. Notice, not just sometime, but all day long. It is also possible, Bible teachers tell us, that this could be written at a time as soon as they came back to their promised land. But I would remind you, remember when Nehemiah built the wall around Jerusalem? And there were these men who seemed to not go away, Sanballat and Tobiah, and continually tried to call Nehemiah down from the wall to stop the work. No matter where we are, whether in the land or out of the land, there are these enemies who reproach the people of God. They try to distract us from preaching the Word. They try to pull us away from continuing in God's work and reaching out to the world. They are enemies who reproach us all day long. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He says, those who deride me have used my name as a curse. What that means is the psalmist's very name became synonymous with a cursing and with a slanderous use of language. The psalmist's own name, it is in such a low state in which God's work finds itself that he becomes a lightning rod and the easy butt of so many jokes. In verse 9, he continues in his despair, "For I have eaten ashes like bread." Boy, that is a powerful picture. "And mingled my drink with weeping." The ashes are a symbol of personal mourning, as they would be put on one's head. And he says, "The tears that flow from my eyes," he said, "if I were to catch them in a cup, they would be my evening drink," as he is weeping over the impotence of the work of God and the lack of power upon the people of God. He says in verse 9, speaking directly to God, "Because of your indignation and your wrath," and God's wrath upon His own people because they have been disobedient to His Word in years past and have fallen away from the standard of God's Word. And so because of God's indignation and His wrath, "You have lifted me up and cast me away." He says, you've lifted me up simply not to bless me. You have lifted me up to cart me away, speaking of this captivity. He says, "My days are like a lengthened shadow," meaning so lacking in substance, so ethereal, "and I wither away like grass." This is the despair of the psalmist at the sad state of God's people and God's work. And I want to tell you that those who are most involved in God's work, like this psalmist, cannot isolate their own personal lives from what is going on in the greater extent of God's kingdom work. We are woven together like a tapestry in the body of Christ, in the greater body of Christ. And when there is disease that hits one part of the body of Christ in one way or another, there is a dulling effect that we all feel. I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived. You know how Spurgeon died? Spurgeon literally died of a broken heart. As he stood alone in his day and was removed from the Baptist Association, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the most published author in the history of the world on any subject, the grandest expositor of all, the prince of preachers, removed his church and removed himself out of the Baptist Convention because the Baptist Convention of England was growing liberal and was departing from the Word of God, and they were bringing theater into the church, and they were bringing drama into the church, and they were bringing theatrics into the church. And Spurgeon said, "If you want to see theater, then go to the theater. But in the house of God, there will be the preaching of the Word of God, and there will be the singing of songs to the glory of God and nothing else." And Spurgeon was so opposed in his day that the other 2,000 Baptist preachers cast him out. And he died alone, and he said, it will take 20 years after my death before I am vindicated. And outside of his own congregation, Charles Haddon Spurgeon died in ignominy, and his name was a name that was spoken of with derision because he would not water down his doctrine and he would not deviate from the standard of God's Word and what the church is to be. And his own wife needle-pointed for him a tapestry and hung it on the ceiling over their bed so that every night when he would go to bed, he would lay in his bed and look up at Matthew 5, verse 10, and every night as he would go to sleep, he would read, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you on account of me, for great is your reward in heaven." Mr. Spurgeon could relate to the despair of the psalmist in this psalm as he would look around. And at the end of his life, his congregation urged him to go off on a trip, to go off for his health. And he went across the English Channel and he went to France there to die by himself. He died of a broken heart. There were physical infirmities, but beneath it all was the disappointment that even the psalmist feels in this psalm. I think the more that you are on the front lines for the Lord Jesus Christ, the more there is a sobriety that grabs you about the hour in which you find yourself in history, and the more that you long for the bride of Christ to be chaste and to be a pure virgin, to be spotless and untainted by the world. This is what the psalmist is saying in verses 1 through 11, and it has been the experience of God's people down through the centuries. I want you to see, second, the psalmist's devotion. The psalmist's devotion beginning in verse 12. Martin Luther said that verse 12 is the turning point of this psalm. Luther said, quote, "Everything that has gone before looks to this verse." In other words, all of verses 1 through 11 looks ahead to verse 12, and there is a sudden shift, and there is a sudden change in the tone. And the reason is there is a radical shift in the focus of the psalmist from earth to heaven, from man to God. Look, if you will, please, in verse 12, but. You see how verse 12 begins? "But you, O Lord," Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, thank God for the buts in the Bible. "But you, O Lord, abide forever." In other words, there are these passing fads that float through the church to take her away and down different paths, but the Lord abides forever. This means that the Lord remains, the Lord endures, the Lord presides, the Lord reigns. You reign forever, and your name to all generations. Here is the immutability of God. That He is changeless in His person, that He is changeless in His plans, that He is changeless in His promises, that He is changeless in His programs, that He is changeless in His prophecies, that our God does not change. And even when the kingdom of God is changing, the King Himself never changes. And he says in verse 13, you, still speaking to the Lord, and what good this did for his own heart to speak to the Lord. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. Now, Zion is earthly Jerusalem. Zion is the holy city of God, where the temple is, where the Word of God is, where the prophets were, where worship was conducted. It was there in Zion. That was the centerpiece of God's kingdom work. And He says, God, You will arise. You will intervene. You will burst upon the scene. You will break through and right the ship and put her back on right course. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. Now, Zion deserved to have anything but compassion. Zion is the one who has defied the Lord and disobeyed His word, and yet God's loving kindness can never be turned away from His people, can it? The Lord shall never, never leave us nor forsake us. And even when we are faithless, He remains what? Faithful. And so you will arise and have compassion on Zion. Have compassion to rebuild her temple. You will have compassion to restore her teaching. You will have compassion to raise up again her walls around Zion and to make her a glory on the earth and the place where God's name will be magnified. God, You will shore up Your work. Notice what He says in verse 13. For it is time, God, to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Now, it's possible that the psalmist has been studying the prophecies of Jeremiah and is aware that 70 years had been appointed for the Babylonian captivity. And it is possible that the psalmist knows that they have now come to the end of these years and knows that on God's prophetic calendar, that this date has been established and revealed to the prophets, that after 70 years, God will bring His people back to their land and reestablish the fullness of their work. That is very possible. Or it may be a general sense and longing that he has in his heart as he prays to God. God, this is long enough for Your work to suffer as it has. God, surely the appointed time for a new reformation has come, for a new awakening to reach the land. Either way, the psalmist knows that it is now time for God to act. And so as he lifts up his eyes to the Lord, he is encouraged. And he knows that after the darkness, always is the time when the light will come. And that the darkest hour of the night are those hours immediately before the rising of the sun. And that the darkness all around him would surely indicate that the sunrise of God's grace and truth are soon to burst upon the horizon and usher in a new day for God's work and a new era for His work to be advanced. For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. And my friend, no matter how much the church today may languish and become carnal and seek to adopt the world's methods and the world's message, it is in the darkest time we must be reminded is when the sun will rise and there will be a new day for the church and a new day for God's work. And there will always be that next generation of preachers and leaders and faithful followers of Christ who will rise up and with commitment to Scripture see the standard re-established for what it has been in generations past. And so verse 14, the psalmist continues to be encouraged as he looks up to the Lord. Surely Your servants will find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. As he says this, I think that the reference here is to the stones of the decimated temple back in Jerusalem. And the dust here is a reference to the broken walls around Jerusalem, that Jerusalem lays in ruin, having been conquered by the Babylonians and God's people carted off. And yet these people so love God and love God's kingdom that even at her lowest ebb, their hearts cannot be turned away from the work of God. And even in the darkest hour of the Babylonian captivity, he says, surely your servants will find pleasure even in their stones and in their dust. Do we not feel the same? That no matter how the church and how God's work today may suffer and be crumbling down, her doctrines eroded, her methodology spoiled, nevertheless, our hearts can never be turned back and away from even the dust and the stones of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 15, so the nations will fear the name of the Lord. He wants this to happen not for God's people's name to be great, not so that Jerusalem will be a pinpoint on a map for people to talk about. He desires this reformation and this restoration so that the name of God will be highly revered on the earth. So that, verse 15, so that the nations will fear the name of the Lord as they will see God's Word and God's name reestablished in the land again. And all the kings of the earth, your glory, meaning even the leaders of these pagan nations, men who are not easily impressed because they are kings and potentates, will be struck with fear and reverence for God's glory. Verse 16, for the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. In the NIV it says, the Lord will rebuild Zion. And I think as the New American Standard has it, for the Lord has built up, the meaning is this, that this rebuilding of Zion, this rebuilding of God's people and God's work and God's worship, it is so close and it is so certain that it is spoken of here in the past tense as if it has already come to pass. It cannot help but come, the psalmist is saying, as he expresses this in the past tense. And would you also notice in verse 16, this is very worth our noting tonight, that when God builds up His work, it has the effect of His glory appearing on the scene. Whenever God's work is reestablished, there will be a renewed disclosure of the greatness and the supremacy and the sovereignty and the holiness of Almighty God. And that will tower over man's little programs that he would put into place, and tower over man's little building programs and this and that that he would have put into place. When God builds up Zion, it will be that His name will appear and His glory will be reestablished, and even the pagan kings and nations will see it and be struck with reverence for Almighty God. Verse 17, He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. And this prayer belongs to those who are held captive in Zion. They are the destitute, imprisoned in their circumstances in this foreign land, unable to worship their God as they would desire, unable to have the Word ministered to them as they desire, as they call out to God to reestablish and rebuild your work again in Jerusalem. God says that the prayer of the destitute will not go unregarded. What an encouragement this ought to be to us tonight to pray for the work of God in this place, that God will hear our prayers, that God would put His glory on display here as we have gathered together for this supreme desire that the name of God be magnified in this place and that His Word would be honored. Verse 18, as he continues in this spirit of looking to the Lord. I love this. Verse 18, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." The psalmist understood that even as he was writing this psalm, there was a certainty that the fulfillment would come, that God's work would be renewed again, and that His people would be restored in purity and in holiness again, and that His Word would be highly honored, and that God's name would tower above the earth. He was so certain of that, that he said, "Even as I write this psalm for future generations to come, they will read it and they will give praise to God." Beloved, I want to tell you, I believe that God is doing something here in this day, in this church, that future generations will give praise to God. I believe there is an eternal work that is being done here as we have gone back to old paths, as we have gone back to the old book, to the Word of the living God, and has sought now to see a church established upon the unchanging eternal truths of God, that such a foundation is being laid here, that there is being a church that will be built up, that in generations to come the pillars of this place will be so secure that there will be a light that will shine out to the ends of the earth, and there will be praise given to God for what will come from this place. And I may never live to see it, and you may never live to see it, but our children and our children's children will live to see it, as there will be a loyalty and a fidelity to the truth of the Word of God that is being poured into the concrete of the fabric of this church here. Verse 19, "For He looked down," referring to God, "He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth." He looked with interest. He looked with concern, is what verse 19 is saying. He is looking intently to hear, verse 20, "the groaning of the prisoner." This refers to God's people held in captivity in Babylon. And God is hearing the prayer of the destitute, verse 17, "and God will answer their prayer and hear their groaning," verse 20, "and He will set free those who were doomed to death. They will not die in the ash heaps of Babylon. They will be released to return back to the promised land, where there they may worship God according to their own conscience and according to the dictates of Holy Scripture." Verse 21, "that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem." Zion would be the place where there would be freedom for the Word of God to be taught again, freedom for the Word of God to be proclaimed. There would be liberty for the Word of God to shape their worship and to conform their lives into the image of God. And this would happen in Zion and in Jerusalem as they would come together in this purified state of allegiance to the Word. Verse 22, "when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord." I want to tell you, when God's people come together, just like He is bringing us together in this church, there is a leverage principle where when we pull together in the same direction, where it is not one person wanting to pull that way and another person pulling that way, and we just cancel each other out and the church goes nowhere. Are you remember in driver's ed, there would be the student behind the steering wheel who had the gas pedal, and then there would be the teacher on the other side of the car with the brake pad? And the faster the student would try to drive, the instructor would be pushing down on the brake pad, slowing down, and it had this canceling out effect. How many churches are there like that? Where all they do is just cancel each other out. One pushing down on the gas, the other riding the brake, one trying to pull the steering wheel this way, the other way. They have no eternal impact whatsoever. But when God's people come together with a common commitment to the glory of God and a loyalty to the Word of God and a passion to reach the world for Christ and come together, now there is a leverage principle and really a multiplication principle where 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 20. And as they put their shoulders together to the same plow, they are able to see so much more done for the kingdom of God. How I thank God that He has given us a group of people who just want to push down on the gas pedal and steer ahead for eternity and for the glory of God and reach people for Christ. That is what they came to see in the day of the psalmist, and that is which we are experiencing before our very eyes. Finally, in verse 23, we come to the end, the psalmist's dependency. The psalmist now concludes this psalm, and I admit it's a rather lengthy psalm, but notice in verse 20, He, referring to God, He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days, and the psalmist really comes back to what he expressed in the first 11 verses. You remember his despair? He feels so weak. He feels without energy. He feels without vitality in serving God. He feels as if his days are being shortened, which means that he will die before he sees the fulfillment of what he knows God will do in his kingdom. It's as if his days are shortening and he will not be allowed to see the full harvest of God's work in the kingdom. So he says in verse 24, and this greatly encourages his heart. Remember, I said that we will go out of here on a high note because the psalmist will lead us out with a high note. Despite what he said in verse 23, he's not going to remain in a blue funk like this. He's not going to allow his heart to be discouraged that he's going to die before he sees God's kingdom work reestablished. And so what he does is he looks up to the Lord and he isolates one of the divine attributes, which would do well for our hearts tonight to consider this attribute. It is the attribute of divine immutability, that God can never change. And the psalmist grabs hold of this attribute, and he won't let go of it. And he says now in verse 24, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, meaning don't let me die prematurely. Don't take me away in the midst of my days, before I see the full glory and the full harvest established here upon the earth. Your years are throughout all generations. Meaning, God, you are eternal. You shall live forever and go on throughout all generations. Therefore, there must be a glorious future ahead. God, even as I pass off the scene, God, you remain here doing your work and building your people and establishing your work in these years. Even as I would be swept away in death, God, you endure forever. God, you will see this through. God, you will carry on your work. Verse 25, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, referring to the work of His hands and creation. Even they will perish, but you endure. God, you're unchanging. God, you're not growing tired. God, you're not losing your power. Your truth is still has pungency and power. Your Word still has power to convict. Your Spirit still has power to convict. God, you can still do it. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. And what he is saying here, there will be a generation that will come. There will be a generation that goes. There will be another generation that comes. But God endures the same from generation to generation. And God always has His next generation of leaders for the church, His next generation of prophets and preachers, His next generation of faithful people who will adhere to His Word and follow His commandments. And even when we, in our darkest hour, are passing off the scene and His work seems to be going nowhere, God endures forever. And as Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, that is death. It's a euphemism for death. The gates of Hades will not prevail. It has nothing to do with Satan. It means that even when one generation passes off the scene, God in His faithfulness will raise up the next generation to carry the work. People talk about, well, where's the next Billy Graham? My friend, God always has the next Billy Graham. He always has the next Martin Luther. He always has the next faithful followers to sit in pews like here tonight at Christ Fellowship Church. God is faithful to raise up, even from the stones if He needs to, those who will advance His cause in the next generation. So in verse 27 he says, but you are the same. I love this. God will not be diverted from His purposes. There will be His relentless pursuing of carrying out His work here upon the earth. Do you realize how resilient the church is? Do you realize the more the church is persecuted, the stronger she grows? Do you know that the more the church is scattered and run out of her buildings, the more she flourishes and the more she grows? The more that the church is met with opposition, the higher she rises. There is no institution on the face of the earth as supernaturally resilient as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end, and neither will God's faithful building of His work. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you, meaning that God will not alter His plans that He has had from the very beginning. And when one generation stumbles and falls, God by His faithfulness will raise up the next to pick up the banner of truth and to carry it highly and advance it forward, that the work of God may yet flourish around the world. You know, it's a privilege to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege. Christ is our head. His Word is our code. And we will, by His grace, remain faithful to our God. And I believe that we will see Him do such an extraordinary work in and through this place. As you look around at the evangelical church, as you look at the church in America, across the land, there is so much that breaks my heart. There is so much that grieves my heart as her message has become diluted, as her methods have become worldly. as her motives have become debased. But I am encouraged as I look to my God, and I see His unchangeableness, and I see what He is doing in your lives and in this place. May we fully understand that in this place, 1 + 1 + 1 = 100, as we pull together in common purpose under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this psalm in which the psalmist aches within his own heart as Your people were in Babylon, but his own heart was renewed and his own heart was lifted up as he sensed Your unchanging character and Your unchanging person. God, I pray that You will raise up in these days churches all across this world who will be faithful to Your Word, faithful to the mission of the church, and will be faithful to maintain the purity of that message and will preach the full counsel of God. Lord, may You raise up churches like this all across the land, and may You allow us to be one of those faithful churches. May You cause us, cause our lampstand to be such that we would hold forth the light of the glory of Jesus Christ for all to see to the ends of the earth. Oh God, use us in this way. Do not allow our hearts to become discouraged as we look around us. Cause our hearts to glow brightly as we look up to You. You are the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we do bless You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.